Good morning, church. My prayer is that you would be filled with thanksgiving this morning and thankfulness. As scripture says, it is God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances. And I feel so grateful to be here with you this morning, to be a part of the church as we set our eyes on Jesus in this Advent season, which we heard earlier means arrival. And it's a time where we celebrate Jesus' first arrival as a little baby in a Bethlehem manger. We're also looking forward with anticipation to his second coming, to his return, knowing that Jesus is the true source of our hope, of our joy, of our peace, and of our love. He is enough. He is enough. And so we're beginning today with part one of our four-part Advent series entitled The Savior We Need, The Savior We Need. And each week we're going to be looking back over 700 years before Jesus was born to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about the judgment and redemption of God's people, prophecies that were ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But each week we're actually going to go back and we're going to look at the original historical context where those prophetic messages were given. We're going to ask ourselves, who are the characters who originally received those words from Isaiah? What were the desperate circumstances surrounding them? Where did they go for salvation? In whom did they place their hope? The reason we're doing this is as we get a historical, biblical historical perspective on how these prophecies were fulfilled, it should give us perspective on our own lives. And what does it look like to navigate the circumstances we find ourselves in? In present day, because we're characters in a story too. What desperate circumstances surround us? Where are we going for salvation? In whom do we place our hope? In whom do we place our hope? And so in a moment, we're going to travel through time, survey the pages of Scripture, and as we do, I invite you to look and pay attention for signposts of God's faithfulness, so that as you do, you might be inspired to be a person who is full of faith in all circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are faithful and that when you make promises, you keep them. Fill us with hope this day as we trust more deeply in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, which details the birth of Jesus, starts in a way that is rather strange. Chapter 1 starts with a long genealogy and a short story. In the genealogy, Matthew tells us there were 14 generations between Patriarch Abraham and King David. Now, King David had received a promise from the Lord that from his offspring would come a king and a kingdom that would last forever. But then Matthew tells us that there were 14 generations from King David until the exile of God's people to Babylon, which is a time when people wondered if all God's promises had failed. And lastly, Matthew tells us there were 14 generations between the time of that exile and the birth of Jesus. And after this genealogy, he tells us a short story about Joseph, a young man betrothed to a young woman, Mary. And when they're pledged to be married, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant with a child not his own. And he doesn't want to publicly shame her, so he intends to break off the engagement quietly. And that's when an angel comes to him in a dream and tells him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then we read this in chapter 1, verse 22 of Matthew. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew goes on to tell us this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, who is God with us. And the prophet who originally spoke these words was Isaiah. But what was the context in which Isaiah originally spoke these words? It is to that story that we now turn. See, over 700 years before Joseph's dream, King Ahaz was pacing his palace within the walls of Jerusalem and shaking in his sandals. King Ahaz was the king of Judah, a descendant of King David. And he remembered what God had said to David, that he would raise up from his family line a king and a kingdom that would last forever. But since the day that promise was given, some awful things had happened. The 12 tribes of Israel had split into two kingdoms. Let's look at a map. In the blue, we have the northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital city was Samaria. And in the yellow, we have the southern kingdom called Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. That's where Ahaz reigned. And northeast of Israel, you can see there's a little city of Damascus, which was the Syrian capital at that time. And even farther to the northeast, you have the Assyrian Empire, which was fast expanding and conquering all the smaller nations that surrounded it. In fact, the Assyrian Empire had been gobbling up all of the states along the Mediterranean Sea one by one. And it became clear to the remaining states that they needed to bond together to defend themselves against the Assyrian Empire, or else they might be next. So Israel and Syria start a coalition and begin to enlist the other nations around them. But the relationship with Judah, and particularly with King Ahaz, is not good. So they know if they want the forces of Judah to help them against the Assyrian Empire, they are going to have to conquer Judah first and set up a new king in Ahaz's place to help them. That's why King Ahaz of Judah is so afraid. He's hearing about these conspiracies, and he knows his little kingdom won't stand if the armies of Israel and Syria join together against him. As Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2 tells us, that when the news had come to the royal court of Judah that Syria is allied with Israel against them, the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm. In this verse where it says the royal court of Judah, the literal Hebrew is the house of David. Because remember what is at stake here. We aren't just talking about the people of Judah or the life of King Ahaz. Rather, Ahaz is the last king living in the line of King David right now. And if he dies, doesn't that mean that God was not able to fulfill his promise to David? That an everlasting king and kingdom would come from David's line? What's at stake here is no less than the integrity, the faithfulness of the Lord God. Can he be trusted or not? And truth be told, that same question is at stake in the events of our own lives. Our stories are bigger than us. They're always bigger than us. And the decisions we make, especially in difficult circumstances, answer a question for the watching world. Is the Lord trustworthy or not? But Ahaz is not aware of the larger story he's a part of. All he really cares about is his survival, of making it through, to be honest, of getting back to normal. Scripture tells us he's not a righteous king. He's not really concerned with the plans and promises of the Lord. Rather, he's driven along by his own fearfulness, which has led him to frantically look around to many different gods and worldly powers to save him, to give him relief. Those are the saviors he wants. So he can't seem to see past his present circumstances and the polarizing political climate in which he lives. See, on the one side, he sees the growing coalition of Syria and Israel, which he hears is planning to kill him and set up a new king to help fight against the Assyrian Empire. And on the other side, he sees the powerful Assyrian Empire, who would probably let him live and rule in his own little corner of the empire so long as he becomes subservient and pays regular tribute to them. But one thing is clear, he needs help from somewhere. He is looking for a savior. And that's when the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, "Be careful here, Ahaz. Don't be afraid of Syria and Israel and their supposed plans to overthrow you. Don't let your heart falter because of them. It won't happen. The conspiracies you hear about won't come to pass." And why can Isaiah say that? Because he knows the Lord has made a promise to the house of David that it will continue and that a king will come from that line and a kingdom that will last forever. And Isaiah trusts the Lord. He knows the Lord is trustworthy. And the Lord even offers through Isaiah to give Ahaz a sign of his faithfulness, saying, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven or as deep of the as the place of the dead." But the king refused. "No," he said, "I will not test the Lord like that." Lest we take Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign from the Lord as some display of piety on his part, we must remember that God himself is inviting Ahaz to do this, and he refuses. This is a false piety that is designed to cover up a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the Lord, because to be honest, Ahaz has already made up his mind about the one in whom he will place his hope, the Savior he really wants. And apparently, it's not the Lord. So this is how the prophet Isaiah responds to Ahaz. He says, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." So there we have it. The prophecy with which we began, but in its original context. Now, it's not abundantly clear to me what Isaiah means to communicate here when he originally speaks these words, right? Who is this child? Who is Isaiah even talking about? The way it's written suggests it's actually a woman nearby in that moment. And some scholars think that this was a child that Isaiah was going to father. And some believe it was a child that Ahaz was going to father from the royal line. Some say Hezekiah, who scripture says the Lord was with Hezekiah. Sounds like God with us. That was the son of Ahaz and the next in the line of King David and a righteous king. Regardless, Isaiah's primary concern is specifically to demonstrate that the Lord is faithful and intends to fulfill his original promise to David, right? This is a story about God. This is a sign about God's faithfulness. Can he be trusted? But again, Ahaz only cares about surviving the immediate problems facing him. And he has a choice to make. In whom will he place his hope? Will he hope in the Lord or in the powers of this world? 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us plainly, Ahaz sent messengers to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your dependent. March up and rescue me from the power of the king of Syria and the king of Israel who have attacked me." Then Ahaz took the silver and the gold that were in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as tribute to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria responded favorably to his request. He attacked Damascus and captured it. So Ahaz puts his hope in the latest political power, the Assyrian Empire, and even begins to worship new gods. He sells off the holy items of the temple of the Lord for the privilege of becoming a slave while seeking the protections of the powers of this world. So the Assyrians overrun Damascus, the capital of Syria, and shortly after that, they defeat Israel as well, and they take them away into captivity. But what about Judah, where Ahaz rules? Is Judah any better off for Ahaz's decision to trust in the Assyrian Empire? 2 Chronicles tells us the Lord was humbling Judah because of King Ahaz, for he had encouraged his people to sin and had been utterly unfaithful to the Lord. So when King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria arrived, he attacked Ahaz instead of helping him. Ahaz took valuable items from the Lord's temple, the royal palace, and from the homes of his officials and gave them to the king of Assyria as tribute. But this did not help him. Scripture actually summarizes Ahaz's life in a profound way. It says that in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became even more faithless to the Lord. In the time of his distress, King Ahaz became even more faithless toward the Lord. And he turned to the gods of the other nations to save him, but instead of saving him, they would become his ruin and the ruin of all of Judah. See, in times of distress, we often question the faithfulness of the Lord when what is really at stake is our own faithfulness to the Lord. In times of distress, we often question the faithfulness of the Lord when what is really at stake is our faithfulness to the Lord. Just as Ahaz sold off the most valuable items of the Lord's temple to procure salvation he thought he wanted, how often are we tempted to forfeit things like our integrity, our conscience, our sense of purpose, our decisions, our sense of responsibility in order to procure some temporary relief from the gods and the powers of this world, which so quickly pass away? Sure enough, over the next 700 years, the revolving door of power would see the Assyrian Empire fall to the Babylonian Empire, fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, fall to the Greek Empire, fall to the Roman Empire. And under cover of night in the little town of Bethlehem, the city of David, no less, nestled deep within the Roman Empire, a baby is born whom Matthew tells us fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that the virgin will conceive and give birth of a child, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew tells us this after giving us an extensive genealogy of the line of David, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to exile, 14 generations from exile to the birth of Christ. Now, Matthew is writing with a Jewish audience in mind, and in Hebrew, letters correspond to numerical values. Can you guess what number the name David corresponds to? 14. What is Matthew trying to tell us? This promise that the Lord made to King David, that from his line shall come a king and a kingdom that will last forever. This promise that so many times seemed threatened by the powers and problems of this world is now in this very moment being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, because God is faithful. Jesus, whose faithfulness to us we so often question when we are suffering, is the same Jesus who suffered for us to pay for our own faithlessness. Jesus, whose faithfulness to us we so often question when we suffer, is the same Jesus who suffered for us to pay for our own faithlessness to him. All those times in the most dire of circumstances where we doubted the Lord's promises, when we doubted that he would come through for us, when we were looking for someone else to be our hope, for someone else to save us, we could not then see that God was with us and that all his promises would be a yes in Jesus. And what does the name of Jesus mean? It means this: the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Not ourselves. We do not save ourselves. The powers of this world don't save us. The Lord saves. So I want to ask you again this morning, in whom do you place your hope? In whom do you place your hope? Today I want to call you to place your hope in Jesus. To look with fresh eyes on the signs of his faithfulness, the foremost of which is the cross itself. Perhaps you've lost a great deal over this past year. You find yourself in desperate circumstances. Maybe you're afraid, just looking to survive, affording yourself no greater vision than just going back to normal. Perhaps you're wondering if the Lord has abandoned you altogether. You feel the allure of numbness, of just giving up or giving in, of ceasing to dream about the future that God has for you or for his church. But today I want to call you to repent of hopelessness and despair and turn back to the God who has called you into a greater story than you could ever dream of, and remember his promises. For hasn't Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Has he not said also in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, take courage, because I have overcome the world. Or again in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. Indeed, he will do even greater works than these. Or John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I also loved you. Now abide in my love. For you abide in my love and abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. These are the promises of our King and church. It is time for us to lead the world in hope. We must lead the world in hope. It is time to muster a gritty courage and a dogged faithfulness to answer the question, is the Lord trustworthy? With a resounding yes and amen. Even if it kills me, I will live for the one who died for me and was raised again. Because he alone is God. I don't know, whatever normal was had its problems. But anyways, it's gone. It's gone. We don't worship the God of the normal. We worship the God who makes all things new. That's who we worship. And so it makes me wonder what it looks like for us to trust in him, to rise early and to pray together for renewal, to grip our hearts, to grip our land, to grip our church. It makes me wonder what it looks like to join together in whatever way we can, to search the scriptures with curiosity and wonder, to look for signposts of his love and his faithfulness. To lift our eyes from whatever we're looking down at up to him and say, God, what are you doing that's new right now? How can we join with you, King, in the ways that you want to bring your kingdom in this world as it is in heaven? That we might be inspired with greater courage and creativity to see and to love our neighbors around us. To engage in the new thing that God is doing. Because he did not come that we might survive. He came that we might have life and life to the full. And as a church, we dream of showing people Jesus. We dream of equipping for life. We dream of loving as Jesus loved, and we dream of living sent. And we do not hold these dreams for before and after pandemics. We hold these dreams always. Always we hold these things in every circumstance. And so what I want you to hear from the Lord this morning is, church, I am with you. I am with you. We are not on pause. Take my hand and watch what I will do in and through you in this time. You can trust me. I may not be the Savior that you're looking for right now, but I am the Savior that you need. Let's pray. Father, call our hearts up to you in awe and wonder. Draw us into deeper worship of you. Lift our heads, lift our eyes from the distractions that so easily entangle us. God, I am so easily distracted by what are the things that I want or can see that can give me some relief in this time, can help me bide my time. But we are not here to bide our time. We are here to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We are here to worship you, King, to follow you. Would you give us the grace to be courageous and gritty in this time? Call greater faithfulness out of us as we look and rest in your faithfulness toward us. Thank you for coming for us, Jesus. Thank you that you're with us still. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.